Have you had anything in your life lately that doesn't seem to be working? I mean, maybe it worked at once. And I'm not talking about a washing machine or something like that. I'm talking about real stuff like a relationship. That sounded fresh. It really takes courage to admit that a relationship isn't working, especially if it feels comfortable to you. I preached one message called Dysfunctional Comfort, and how that sometimes it's easier to stay in familiar bondage than it is to embrace uncomfortable freedom. And so to admit that it's not working requires a certain amount of courage to say it used to work, or it may appear to others to be working, but this isn't working. Just coming to that point alone can be difficult from time to time, because sometimes we don't really know if it's going to work if we keep doing it, if we just need to give it more time and it will work, which is typically what we preach. You know, just keep trying, just keep moving. But I've been to the gym, and the way that some of us work out, we can keep working out until the rapture, and it will not work, not the way we're working. Our form is off. We take more breaks than we do reps. Yeah, this isn't going to work. That's what my 12-year-old, my man Elijah, the one that I raise and pay for, he was saying the other day, like, he's starting to try to lift weights, so we put him on a little program, didn't we, Buck? And after 2 days, he came to me and said, "This isn't working." He wants pecs real quick. And what he didn't understand is process. Touch somebody, say, "No process, no pecs." Or if you don't want to tell them that, that's really weird. What a cringy touch your neighbor. Now listen to the Bible. Bible says, another time Jesus went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. And there were some people there who were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. Now I'll stop there. Because what we have in this passage is a failed system and a frustrated Savior. And really what bridges the gap between the failed system and the frustrated Savior is a man who is there that day. The Bible calls him this. Mark calls him this. He says he was a man, verse 3, with a shriveled hand. In verse 1, they're announcing his presence in the synagogue. It says Jesus, who was the most important person in human history, was in the synagogue, and a man, and I'm expecting for it to be, and a man with $100 million net worth. I'm expecting if we're going to take time to call this guy out by name, it would be a man with a Grammy. Or it would be a man, you know what I'm saying, with a contract to play in the NBA. But yet, when Mark gets ready to call the roll for who is in attendance that day, he does not mention a man with a BMW, a Mercedes, or a Maserati. He mentions a man with a situation that could have and should have prohibited him from being there in the first place. With this kind of deformity, it is likely that he would have been excluded from synagogue worship. The good thing is he only had a deformity in one hand. And when you have a deformity in one hand, that means you can shake hands with your good hands while you hide your bad one. Yet much to this man's chagrin, it must have felt like a nightmare when Jesus called him out in front of anyone, stood him up, and used him as an object lesson. Really, to say that sounds cruel, but Jesus will always use your situation to fix the system that created it. This is the premise of Mark 3, 1 through 6. And we all have situations in the place today. Don't make me guess. When you look at me smug when I say we all have situations, it makes me want to ask God to show me what you did last week. so I could start saying your situation. If I said every situation in this room, if I started throwing your real situation, not your Sunday situation, that's much different. I really didn't come to preach to Sunday, and neither did Jesus. Jesus speaks to that place that is not working. He speaks to that place that is not functioning. He speaks to that place that you have learned to conceal, and reveals his glory and his strength through your weakness. One thing I'm grateful for that I learned from Paul, who wrote a lot of the New Testament letters, he taught me that it is a theological impossibility for my situation to separate me from God. It's a wonderful list that he gives us in Romans 8, if you're ever inclined to read it. If you're having one of those days where you find yourself in a situation that you don't feel God, sense God, or maybe even believe he's there, go to Romans 8:35, where you will find a list of situations that cannot, will not, may not, do not have the permission or the power to separate you from God. So Paul makes a list, and in his list, he starts with trouble. It's almost like he's picking a fight. He says, who shall separate us from the love of God? And then he starts naming situations. In personifying the situations, he wants us to understand the power of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's always greater. That's why we say his name is above all other names. What that means is, if you can name a situation, there is a name that is greater, and a work that is greater, and a Savior that is greater, and a grace that is greater than your situation. Paul says, who? Somebody say, who? Come on, get your owl on. Say, who? Shall trouble? That's a situation. Shall hardship? That's a situation. Shall persecution? Who doesn't like you? Who talks about you? Who doesn't think well of you? Who doesn't speak kindly about you? That's a situation. Shall famine? What you don't have? Shall nakedness or exposure to the elements? Shall danger or trouble? Shall sword? Shall, watch this, we're going to raise the stakes. Death? Or life, that's a situation. Or angels, or demons, that's a situation you can't even see. Or the present, what I'm dealing with. Or the future, what I'm worried about that I don't even know yet. Shall height, nor depth. And watch this clause. Or anything else in all creation. See, there Paul gets it. He wants to close it all in. He says, if you can name a situation, I can point you to a grace that is greater than your situation. So then, I don't care what you did, what they said, what you lost, what you don't have, where you've been, or where you're going, it is impossible for your situation to separate you from your source. Now shove somebody and say, it's just a situation. It's not my identity. It's just my situation. And this man has a situation, but his situation is not him. Somebody went through a divorce, but a divorce is not you. Somebody is dealing with an addiction, but the addiction is not your identity. And we know this because Mark calls him a man with a shriveled hand. Not the shrivel-handed man. Amen. He's a man with an issue, but the issue is not the man. Amen. Y'all don't want to help me preach at all today. I feel so alone. Situation. But the real situation in this text is not the man's hand. It's the people's hearts. Did you notice that? It's one thing to have a bad hand, especially in Vegas. But when you have a bad heart. And so what I saw when I was reading this very familiar text that is simple on the surface was a depth of understanding of five things that Jesus came to fix. Now, he's going to fix this man's situation. You saw it. The man left home with two good hands. But before he fixes the situation, he is going to challenge the system, because that's what God does. And the reason he does it that way rather than just fix the situation without addressing the system is because if he fixes the situation without addressing the system that created the situation, you will stay stuck in the same system that created that situation. And then you will have seven more baby situations that are worse than the first. Now, many of us live our lives going from situation to situation to situation to situation. And we can't even find time to pray, because when we go to pray, we feel like we have to get through every situation that we're dealing with. We got to pray for our mom, and she's sick, and we got to pray for the missionaries, and we never even met them. And by the time we get done praying with every situation in our lives, we're asleep. If you ever identify, this is for leaders. Do any of you own a business or lead a department? I want to share something with you real quick. This is a free breakout leadership John Maxwell seminar. When you run around fixing situations all day, you actually disempower the decision-making ability in your organization. Because it's one thing to know when something isn't working. A lot of people are good at that. How many know that it doesn't take a genius to see when something isn't working? All it takes is a Facebook account. And you can spend your whole day telling everybody who doesn't care what's wrong with everything that you don't know how to fix either. Good thing I brought my own Holy Ghost today, because y'all ain't giving me no love. It's one thing to know when this isn't working. I'm pretty good at that. It's another thing to know why this isn't working. It's one thing to know that this tennis ball isn't going over the net. It's another thing to know why it's not going over the net. It's one thing to know I want to kill my kids. It's another thing to know why our communication is breaking down as they are getting older and the approach needs to change. It's one thing to know I feel lonely. It's another thing to know why do I feel lonely. And maybe it's not everybody else's fault. Maybe the system that is keeping me lonely is within my heart. See, we always want to point fingers at situations, but you might just find that the situation you're pointing at is trying to alert you to a system within yourself that God wants to deal with, because God is not a situational God. God is a God of systems. God is a God who gets to root causes. So he went to the synagogue, which was their system of worship. And he went on the Sabbath, which was their day of rest. And he found a situation, and he stood it up in front of everyone, and he used the situation to fix their system. And the first thing that he has to fix is their pessimism. There are five of these. Will we get to all five? Who knows? But I'll be here next week. She said, me too. Pessimism is the result of considering your situation before you consider your source. It's what makes you look at your life and feel so overwhelmed by all your situations. And I'm guilty of it. I'm going to be honest with you. I'm guilty of evaluating my situation without considering my source. And when I do, I always feel overwhelmed. You will notice that there were some there that day who were actually, verse 2, looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. They were looking for something wrong. Principle of the universe. You don't have to be a Christian to believe this. You will always find what you're looking for. If you are looking for a reason to be offended, you will find it every time. If you are looking for a reason to be bitter, you will find one anytime. When you come through, you know, a church like this, I am well aware that in a crowd this size, there are many people here today who are looking for something not to like about our church. It's okay. I understand it. I understand it because we have almost been trained for it. We have been trained not to trust our politicians. We have been trained, and maybe for good reason in many cases, we have been trained sometimes by our disappointments not to expect much out of life. We have been trained by our insecurities not to expect people to like us. And so guess what happens when we go around all day believing secretly that nobody likes us? When we're telling ourselves before we even go out into our day, nobody really cares about me, nobody ever checks on me, nobody appreciates me, nobody talks to me, nobody notices me, nobody texts me, nobody friends me, nobody likes me, nobody friends me, nobody likes me. Guess what's going to happen? Your situation is going to reflect your psychology. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So it's just a matter of time before your situation looks like your self-talk. And now you've said it enough to yourself, you are looking for a reason to prove to yourself a verdict that you arrived at before you even collected evidence. So it causes you to look at people and situations and think it can't get any better because it's always been this way. But Jesus said, stretch out your hand. I came to speak a better word and fix what you say within yourself. Nobody likes me. Nobody touched me. Nobody empathized me. Nobody done anything. Why are you surprised when they fulfill your prophecy? Well, they always and they never. This is the second thing that Jesus came to fix, is our prejudice. Yet there's nothing in the passage about the man's skin color. There's nothing in the passage about gender equality. There's nothing in the passage about his sexual orientation. None of that, yet I still see prejudice in the synagogue on the Sabbath in Mark 3. And this prejudice is not directed at the man. They are prejudiced toward Jesus. I see you. You look like you want to believe me, but you're confusing. Let's take the word apart. Prejudice. The definition is in the word. Pre-judge. That's what prejudice is. And it doesn't just happen racially or socioeconomically. Prejudice is when you put yourself in the judge's seat or the jury box. These men had the opportunity to witness a miracle. But rather than be a witness, they wanted to be a judge. And every day that you and I wake up, we have an opportunity to witness resurrection power all around us. We get to witness it in the lives of others. And we get to witness it on our own behalf. We get to be a witness. But you can't be a witness if you insist on being a judge. What I'm trying to say is this. Have you already made up your mind how God can bless and who God can bless and when God can bless? Have you already made up your mind about how God can do it to the extent that you miss that the very author of life is right in front of you and they are trying to kill the very thing that God sent to save them? Why? Because they've already made up their minds. We pray for wisdom and God tries to send it through our wives. But we are prejudiced. We prejudge the people that God sends to help us.
So rather than accept the wisdom, since we don't like the truck that it came in, we'll send back the wisdom because, well, she's always like that. Well, she's the one that God might use to show you your system. He might. This whole chapter is worth preaching. I wish we had all week. All right, touch your neighbor, say, fix the system. Fix the system. They were looking. I see it sometimes. I see people who look like they came to church as a favor. Or like a last resort or something. Like, will you stop asking me if I come once? And man, they are looking for something not to like. I just, sometimes you can feel the energy of somebody where it's just like, And they will miss a revelation because one of the worship leaders had a rip in his jeans. I just don't know if, And God was trying to show you how holy he is. And God was, you missed it. Looking for a reason. Looking for a reason. He was a threat to them. So they already made up their mind. They already had their verdict, and now they just needed to collect the evidence. It's called confirmation bias. When you wake up believing God is for me, you look for evidence to support that verdict. Amen. When you wake up believing that all things work together for my good and that nothing can separate me from the love of God, here's how good it is. When you believe that, when you are looking for a reason to rejoice rather than a reason to accuse, it causes you to weigh things differently. So you say, like Paul said in Corinthians, he said, on one hand, we're pressed, but on the other hand, we're not crushed. On one hand, we're persecuted, but on the other hand, we're not abandoned. On one hand, we're struck down, but on the other hand, we're not destroyed. In other words, what I'm trying to say is that if you would get out of the judge's seat and get a witness mentality. God, I want to see the good in people. I want to see the best in people. I want to believe the best about people. I want to see the opportunity in opposition. Somebody shout, I'm looking for it. I'm not looking for a reason to be offended. I'm looking for a way to forgive. How many are glad that God looked beyond your faults and saw your needs? He could have accused you. He could have condemned you. He could have cast you down, but he didn't. How many are grateful for what he didn't do?
Hey, I want to tell you about a series today that I really want to get in your hands. It's called Savage Jesus. And the reason I called it Savage Jesus is sometimes we make Jesus so safe in our minds that he's just an idea or a mascot, but he longs to be so much more than that in your life. In fact, not only is he a savior for our sins to get us to heaven, but he longs to give us practical wisdom for our lives on the earth. Like, what do I do during the times when my faith doesn't seem to be working? Or what do I do when I have this one thing that I run back to over and over again, and I want to be free from it, but I keep running to it? I want to talk to you about this in this series, Savage Jesus, and I want you to go on the journey with me through the Gospel of Mark as we look at Jesus through unfiltered eyes. Oh yeah, there are parts of Jesus that they didn't tell us about in Sunday school. There are not only things that he said, but things that he did that open our eyes to see him as King of Kings and as a friend of sinners. So call or go online right now and tell them, I want the series, Savage Jesus. If you've been wanting to go to the next level in your understanding of who Jesus is, I believe this series holds a key. Call right now.